that time. We will be here when that takes place. We don't know. The rapture certainly could occur without any other prophecies being fulfilled. There's lots of prophecies that the scriptures teach about that happened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is one of those. But as far as the church rapture, we could be taken out at any moment. But wouldn't it be great if we're around and we happen to be in this world when there's a global turning to the gospel? We understand that the prophets of the Old Testament and New Testament and their promises to Israel will be completely and literally fulfilled. And God will deliver His people, as we talked about last hour, out of this great northern invasion that comes from all the nations around the Black Sea. All right, let's look at Peter's sermon. Now, having stood, Peter with the 11 lifted up his voice and spoke openly to them. Men, Jews, and all the ones dwelling or sojourning, temporary stayers in Jerusalem, let it be known, let this be known to you. Listen, an imperative, listen to my words. For these are not drunk, as you are thinking. For it's only the third hour of the day. Third hour of the day would be 9 o'clock. They start their counting at 6. It's the first hour. We would say 6. They would say sunrise. But third hour of the day means it's early. Now, what's taking place is that 120 individuals are speaking in languages that they never learned. These are foreign languages. We've seen that from context. And they had started in the upper room, and then they moved down to the porch of Solomon, Solomon's temple and area. It's all Jews and proselytes. A great crowd has gathered because of the sound of the rushing wind and the pillar of fire that came down and divided itself over each of these 120 individuals. Now, this last week, I was teaching my Bible class on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in my class, we came to the coming of the Spirit, and we did a little experiment. I took someone from Vietnam, and I took someone from Japan, and I took someone from China, well, two from China, because I had Mandarin and Cantonese, and I took an American, and I think there was some other language.
Korean.
Korean, oh yeah, we had lots of Koreans. And I put them all up in front of my class, and I said, all right, I want you to speak clearly, speak loudly, and tell a story. And here's the story I want you to tell. I want you to tell in the language your mother spoke to you, tell me some place you went to visit. Some place as a child you went to visit. And you all speak at the same time, all right? All right, count of three. One, two, three. And they all started speaking in their own language, telling a place that they visited. My experiment was a complete and total failure. which makes me wonder how they pulled this off. My best guess is that they actually separated out the 120 because you couldn't understand a word. I listened in vain. I had Chris up in the freeze, American boy. I had him up there, and I tried to listen to what he had to say, and I couldn't make out a cent. The only ones who understood anything were the Koreans, and that's because Cecil is probably the loudest of the bunch. And so Cecil went to the park. He went on a picnic. But I don't know if I know that the hearing is unusual. The miracle isn't the speaking. The text is very clear. But there had to be some kind of simple way that they divided these out and began to speak in languages, because as you go through the context, these people from this land heard this person speaking in that language. So they worked it out. We may have to wait for a while to get this. And others said, man, they're drunk. If you'd have been in my class, I'd have argued, no, these are not drunk. These are my students. But it was the same kind of confusion. And Peter stands up and said, no, that's not the case. Verse 16, but this is the having been spoken through the prophet Joel. Notice your English doesn't really follow this. This is the having been spoken through the prophet Joel. In English, when you say this is that, it has a much more direct correspondence. Peter is saying Joel's sermon, Joel's prophecy is important for this audience. I think that's what he's doing. He's not saying what you see here is the fulfillment, but rather, as we saw last week, that what Joel is talking about, this global opportunity for salvation before the tribulation, remarkable events, an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord. Let's look at verse 17. And it will be, he quotes Joel, and it will be in the last days, that is still future even from us, God is saying, I will pour out from my spirit upon all flesh, and they will prophesy, your sons and your daughters and your young men, which would be anybody up to 40, your young men will see visions, and your presbytery, your old men, your elders, they will dream dreams. And also on my maidservants and on my male servants in those days, I will pour out from my spirit, and they will prophesy. So as Joel predicts what happens, he says it's going to be a universal experience of prophecy and dreaming dreams and seeing visions. I understand the universal aspect of this to be primarily, if not exclusively, to Jews, because he specifies your sons, your daughters, your old men. So that the Jews at the end times in those days, God will pour out his spirit in such a way that there will be prophesying, that is, receiving revelation, which is what prophecy is, and visions or dreams. And it's going to be without regard to gender or age. Okay? Verse 19. And I will give signs in the heavens above and miracles on earth below, blood and fire and dense clouds of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and memorable day of the Lord. All right, what we see here in these verses is very remarkable. I do not listen carefully or with any attention to reports of blood moons and everything else. The phenomenon that is described in Scripture before the tribulation, notice that it will be before, notice verse 20, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is, not during the tribulation, but before the tribulation. And the things that he discusses here are incredibly remarkable. You will have signs in the heavens, miraculous signs, miracles on the earth below. These terms are parallel to what Christ did. Okay, you'll see this in the next section. These signs and these wonders are not going to be what you get when you pay your money and go see a charismatic healer, where the miracles are internal, subjective, non-verifiable. There are always people out there who are trying to redefine the terms of Scripture and make it apply to our current experience. I think you should let Scripture stand and say, well, our experience is different. So prophesying or prophecy becomes getting really excited and agitated, and they've added a nuance in our generation where it's speaking to society's ills. So you're condemning everything around you, and this is prophesying. That's not prophecy. Use your concordance. Get your Bible out. It has one of those things in the back if you pay extra money. It's called a concordance. If you want to get real serious, get your computer out and Google prophecy in the Bible. And you'll see, just look at the references. It always involves receiving of revelation. The issue in prophecy is that the prophet is telling you things that are unknowable and verifiable, by the way. Unknowable, it's revelation from heaven. In the Signs and Wonders group, unfortunately misnamed, you have the Spirit working and coming upon individuals, reportedly, not gifts of the Spirit to individuals, but the Spirit moving upon John and Sally, or Sally, on a Sunday morning, who become agitated and they speak with their eyes closed and their head back, and they announce things that sound and are called prophecy. That's not what's going on in the Scriptures. When you look at Christ and He did signs and wonders, they were external, they were verifiable, and the apostles did the same thing. Eutychus takes a head dive from the third floor and he's dead. And he's brought back to life. The widow's son from Nain, he's on the funeral pyre and Christ brings him back to life. You have water turned into wine. You have Jesus walking on the water. You have a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And 5,000 are fed once and 3,000 are fed on a second time. 4,000, you have these two separate miracles where you have an amazing, verifiable demonstration of God's power. There's no confusion. There's no wonder. And today, in an attempt to try and rouse people, we're hearing all kinds of things about this and that that's taking place. I'm telling you that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, there will be unmistakable, marvelous, incredible signs and wonders. There will be no mistake about it. For one, you will have prophets, Jewish prophets, men and women, young men, young women, old women, who will be telling you the interpretation of these signs and these wonders and miracles. And as prophets always did, they gave you verifiable information in case you questioned their announcements. And you will find the donkeys on the other side of the mountain, unknowable, apart from revelation. Okay, so the sun turned into darkness, verse 20. The moon turned into blood before the great and memorable day of the Lord, verse 21. And it will be all the ones, whoever, Jew or Gentile alike, should call out for help, should call on the name of the Lord. It's a middle voice, meaning they understand this, and for their own sake, they call out on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. So, in light of the remnant, there is always a group of Jews that believe in the Messiah for salvation. And God, before judgment, always sends an opportunity for salvation. And before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, there will again be a pouring out of God's Spirit, and the gospel message will go out, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's first point, I better hurry up. Country Burger won't wait for us. Before the tribulation, there will be remarkable global opportunities for salvation. That's 12 through 21. All right, in verses 22 and 23, Peter goes and he says, Jesus did remarkable things among them, and they murdered him. So now let's look where he's going on this. He's speaking to the Jews. He's, remember, men and those dwelling in Jerusalem, men of Israel. Now, verse 22, men, Israelites, hear these words. So again, he's narrowing down his audience. Israelites, men, hear these words. Again, a command, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, not Nazarene, but Jesus of Nazareth, a man from God being observed in public among you. They mean perfect tense. I mean, he came and he dwelt them among them in public, having done miracles and wonders and signs, paralleling what Joel is talking about. Not the same thing as Joel, but only that before the great and terrible, remarkable things. Now Jesus came with remarkable miracles, wonders, and signs observed in public, which God did through him in your midst. All right, why doesn't he say Christ did them? Well, he could, but that's not in keeping with his focus. Christ had power to do signs and wonders and miracles, but here, because of his quoting of Psalm 110 to where he's headed, he wants us to realize that God is the one who did these things through him in your midst, just as you yourselves, emphatic, know. You know this to be the case. You know this to be the case. God did these things through Jesus. This given up one, by the determined will and foreknowledge of God, having taken through the hands of lawless persons, having crucified, literally having nailed to a cross. Now here's the verb right at the end in verse 23. You murdered. So in verses 22 and 23, he says, Jesus, you know Jesus, he was among you. He did remarkable signs and wonders through God. God did these incredible, immeasurable deeds through Jesus. You saw them. You saw him. He was in your midst. You know this to be true. And this given up one, by the foreknowledge of God, in God's plan, in God's will, you through lawless persons, that is, they lied from start to finish about what they were saying concerning Christ, and having crucified him, you murdered him. Okay? Are you with me so far? Point three. God raised Jesus as foretold by David. So if you are in this audience and you're a Jew and you know Christ to have done remarkable signs and wonders, and he started by quoting the book of Joel, which talks about the opportunity for salvation before coming judgment, and you murdered this one by God who did wonderful signs and wonders. All right, now where he's headed is to tell us about how God raised Jesus as foretold by the prophet David. Sometimes we forget that David's a prophet. Let's look at verse 24. When whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, in perfect tense, it wasn't being possible that he should be held by it. Why was it not possible that Christ should be held by it? Well, because the prophet said he wouldn't. For David says to him, that is to Christ, I was seeing the Lord before me. Again, an imperfect tense. David, as a prophet, sees the Lord always before him. Because on my right hand he is, in order that I should not be shaken. So, David the prophet sees Christ eternally ahead of him so that David's protection is eternal. Well, if it's always before him, and David understood that the Messiah, his son, would suffer and die, then there has to be a resurrection. I was seeing the Lord before me always, because he is on my right hand in order that I might not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore, my heart was made glad, and my tongue rejoiced, was made glad. Now even more my flesh will rest in hope. God gave David the promise of a son who would sit on his throne in perpetuity, forever. Well, how is that possible if my son is going to die and suffer as the prophets foretold? Ah, because God showed him his Lord was by his right hand forever. Therefore, David says, man, I can't believe this. I'm going to rejoice and my flesh will rest. That is, I'm going to die in hope. Because you will not leave behind, you will not abandon my soul in Hades. In other words, if my son will be resurrected, so will I. You will not leave him in Hades or death, Sheol in the Old Testament. Nor will you give your Holy One to see corruption or rot. So you aren't going to leave me in death, and you certainly won't leave the Messiah in death. He will not see corruption or rot. Verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy, full of joy with your face. So in these verses, as we go through, what we've seen so far is that David understood the resurrection. Now verse 29, Peter makes this clear. Men, brothers, allow me to speak boldly. All right, let me tell you something clearly. Here's the fact of the matter, another way to put that. Verse 29. To you concerning the patriarch David, that indeed he died, he was buried, his tomb is among us until this day. Don't go open David's tomb. Why not? Because he's rotting. All right? David died, was buried, and you can go to his, to this day, you can go to the patriarch David's tomb in Jerusalem. Therefore, being a prophet and having perceived or having known that with an oath God had sworn to him that out of the fruit of his reproductive organs, one according to the flesh, he will cause to stand, that is to raise up, the Christ to sit upon his throne. So David understood as a prophet that from his lineage, one would be raised up. And that's a reference also to the resurrection, but he would be brought up to sit upon David's throne. Having foreseen this, verse 31, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that rot, that not his soul would be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption or rot. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are witnesses. We being the 11 that he's standing with, the apostles. So this next movement of the sermon, as you go through this, is his argument is real simple. David was going to have a son who would die, but David was going to have a son who would sit on his throne forever. Therefore, it required the resurrection. And David saw the resurrection, and as a prophet, he revealed it to us. So Peter, so far, has made three points. Before the tribulation, there will be remarkable global opportunities for salvation. Second, he said Jesus did remarkable things among them, and you crucified him, you murdered him. And then he said, David raised Jesus just as foretold by God, and he raised him for the purpose of sitting on his throne. So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus, as was told by the angel to Mary, is Jesus sitting on the throne of David? And the congregation said, no, he's not. It's a future event. The sitting on the throne of David comes after Christ's second coming, after the salvation of Israel. It comes after the great and terrible day of the Lord. But before that are remarkable opportunities for salvation. Jesus is not sitting on the throne of David, but he will. So where is he now? Well, that's why Psalm 110 is the most oft-quoted psalm in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Psalm 110 is most quoted, most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 tells you where Christ is. And we've seen this in Hebrews, but Peter here brings it out in this chapter. So the fourth point and final point that Peter makes in this sermon is that God will destroy Jesus' enemies and put them on David's throne. That's where this is all heading. He's going to destroy Jesus' enemies. And then he's going to put them on the throne of David. Let's look at the last four verses. Verse 33. And there's a therefore in verse 33 because now he's bringing to conclusion his sermon. Therefore, to the right hand of God, having been exalted, where is Christ? He's exalted. Where is he? On the right hand of God, in heaven. The promise of the Holy Spirit, good job, the promise of the Holy Spirit having received from the Father. So, proof that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father is that He sent the Spirit. He sent the Spirit which they are seeing cause the 120 from the upper room speak in foreign languages which they did not know. The proof that Christ ascended, exalted to the right hand of the Father, is what this crowd of Jews and proselytes is seeing in Acts chapter 2. Proof. The Lord, and he poured out this which now you are seeing, you are seeing and hearing. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. How do you know David didn't ascend into the heavens? Because his body is here in the midst. His tomb is right there. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he is saying, here's your Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, all right, God the Father said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who is the descendant of David, who would sit on his throne forever. The Davidic covenant, the promise given to David. And Christ used this. He understood it. He got it. It's funny. He says to the Pharisees, hey, how is it that David calls his son God? And they had no answer because they couldn't conceive of a father calling his child my Lord. But that's exactly what took place because David, as a prophet, understood that his coming descendant, his son, would also be his what? His God. So that's what you have here in verse 34. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until whenever I should make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So, where is the Messiah? Where is the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ? He is at the right hand of the Father. And what is the Father going to do? Well, the Father did amazing, marvelous things through Jesus on this earth. You murdered him. God raised him from the dead. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. And what the Father's going to do is take everyone who opposed Jesus and vanquish them and make them hassocks. Make them footstools for his son. Verse 36. Therefore, certainly, let all the house of Israel know. So this is aimed at Israel. Let all the house of Israel know that both Lord and Christ, that is God and Messiah, God made him. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the world's problems. Both Lord and Christ, God made him. This Jesus whom you crucified. Alright? So, the response to this is in the verses following, and it's a remarkable response. If you follow what Peter is saying, he says, you are in a world of trouble. You are just in a world of trouble. Because just as before the great and terrible day of the Lord, where God pours out His judgment on Israel, There is an opportunity for salvation that precedes that. And this Lord and Christ, the Son of David, the descendant of David, you took and you crucified, and guess what's coming? There is a world of hurt going to be poured out upon Israel, and actually it was in 70 AD. So this is an opportunity for Israel to repent of the sin of the crucifying of Christ and deliver themselves out of judgment and become a part of the remnant and escape the coming judgment. All right, the application for us. We're part of the Gentile, most of us are part of that Gentile group that God's grace in saving Jews pours out over to Gentiles. There is a time of unprecedented judgment coming. These signs and wonders that are spoken of by the prophet Joel, repeated of Peter, it is coming upon this world. It may not happen in this month or the next or this year or the next, but Scripture will be fulfilled. Just as surely as it was impossible for Christ not to be raised from the dead because the prophets foretold it, it is impossible for judgment not to come. So how do you deliver yourself from the coming judgment? You say, well, I had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ. In one sense, you're right. Concerning Peter's audience, that's the case. Concerning my own sin, Christ died for my sins. My sin put him on the cross, as did yours. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will receive the indwelling Spirit, and you will be delivered from the wrath that is coming upon this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.